God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah 2,700 years ago. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and stretch and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth, she is cast off, says your God. But for a brief moment I deserted you. With great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid you from my face. I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the reading of God's word for this morning. You may be seated. We began this text 2 weeks ago, and I said that the topic that is basically being unlocked is peace in the storm. The reality is that Israel is about to move into, in about 120 years, Israel is about to move into a time of exile. And the assumption is that it's better to be in Jerusalem where the grass is greener than to not go into exile. However, as we just looked at 3 weeks ago, specifically regarding what the barren one, who the barren one is, and that is the church in exile, it is better to be her, because that's where evangelism will happen. That's where the people will be populated. That's where people will grow in spiritual strength and knowledge of their God versus in the green grasses of staying in Jerusalem. You think you got a good now, it will be the desolate one who has all of the promises applied to her, not the one who remains. And so we began to look at why that was. And number one, we were looking at the fact that their God is the Lord. That was our first big point. But there's another reason that comes up here, and it is because of what their relationship with God actually is. And we're going to look at that in a second. And so the whole point begs the question of who are we looking unto? Who are we looking to in the midst of the difficulty? Go back and think through what's been your security blanket in this last month. As COVID-19 is washing over the country, as numbers soar higher and higher, even death rates continue to go up, what did you find yourself hoping in? Were you hoping for a cure? It's been kind of hit or miss. A nice vaccine? That's still a year away. Perfectly bold and cautious political leadership? Everyone would get this scenario wrong. A certain media outlet? There are wackos on every channel. A certain outcome? Every place, whether you're rural or city, has been different from every other rural place or city. Making sure that your home and life are absolutely clean and protected? Yeah, but you still go to the grocery store and you still go through that Lowe's parking lot and you're still shuffling through all the people who seem to not care to not wear masks. And it was packed. What about this as eternal justification for being introverts? Yes! Finally, everyone has to stay at home. No, even they're going stir crazy. Maybe you found rest in the busy work of your own fear. But when you finally get a moment of rest, your curiosity gnaws at you. But did you leave that countertop unwiped? The storm has come upon us. And it leaves you exhausted, frustrated, desolate. And the question is, who or what are you trusting or not trusting in? So our main point is the same point that we made 3 weeks ago. The desolated church is comforted by Yahweh and His covenant alone. That's the main point. The desolated church is comforted by Yahweh and His covenant of peace alone. Now, we've been looking at, as I said earlier, under two brief headings. We've already looked at the reality that they were looking unto their God who redeemed them. But it isn't just Yahweh, the Redeemer, that God is calling them to focus on. God adds an answer to the question. It's because of the nature of their relationship with Yahweh. I want for you to stick this in your heart and mind. Pray that the Holy Spirit will plant this and water it and grow it in your mind. Anytime you hear me say covenant, I want you to also hear relationship. Anytime you hear me say relationship, I also want for you to think covenant. Because contrary to what the modern church will tell you, you don't just need a relationship with God to be saved. In fact, everyone already has a relationship with Him. The question is, what is the character of that relationship? If you're under the covenant of works, that is, if you're not saved, if you don't know Christ, then you relate to Him as judge. There is a relationship. It's not a fun one, but you do have a relationship with Him. If you're under the covenant of grace, that is, you know Christ savingly, then you relate to Him as Father. You do have a relationship with Him. It's a filial, it's a familial relationship. The question is not, do you have one? The question is which one is it? And today we're going to focus on Israel's covenant with God. God and His covenant are what bring us security in this storm. And the question will become, well, what type of relationship, what type of covenant is it? Again, we're going to be moving, I said this a few weeks ago, we're going to, typically what I do is I'll give you a main point, and then the sub-points kind of unpack that point. Really, what I want to do this time around, like we did last week, is I want our points to build up to what the main point is at the end, because that's basically how the text functions. And so the first thing we see is the brevity of God's discipline contrasted to the depths of His mercy. The brevity of God's discipline contrasted to the depths of His mercy. Turn your eyes to verses 7 and 8. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You can almost feel the flow of the text. It's a little bit like an accordion, right? You notice how God starts off in this compact, short sentence of how short His disciplining hand is, but then He elongates it, and He immediately contrasts it to the depths of the depth and time of His love. In fact, He meets His own discipline upon His people with a wider and longer grace. Now, it didn't just seem like God left them. He did. Back in chapter 50, Yahweh admitted that He issued Israel a bill of divorce. But this isn't a punishment to them. It was an act of discipline. Punishment is a legal concept. Jesus takes that punishment. Jesus takes the judgment due to us for our sin upon Himself. Therefore, God will not punish His people again after this, but discipline. He disciplines us. And that discipline proves that we have a loving relationship with Him, not that we don't have a relationship with Him. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 7 puts it this way, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you want to know if God loves you or not, he will leave you to remain the way you are. He loves you too much, though, to let you play in your sin. So then, what is this desertion? We understand it's a marital withdrawing. Have you ever offended your spouse, but they don't file a divorce? Right? Whew. Tuesdays would be hard, right? Or you offend your spouse, and they leave for days on end. That's not what happens here. Rather, it's like when a spouse isn't talking at all to their lover, basically, because something is very wrong in their marriage. That's the type of withdrawing that he's talking about here. And the withdrawal is meant to make you wake up. Boy, my wife hasn't really said a kind word to me in the last few days. I wonder if I've done something wrong. Boy, my husband hasn't really comforted me much over the last few days. I wonder if there's something wrong with our relationship. That's the point here. It's the same desertion that led the Lord to withdraw from Israel when the Ark of the Covenant was used as a superstitious talisman against the Philistines. And what he did was he withdrew and allowed them to be defeated. And then they're suddenly wailing and whining about why this didn't work. Because he's not a lucky rabbit's foot. That's a fundamental problem with our relationship with God, if that's how we are treating him. It's the same personal desertion we feel when God withdraws from us due to heinous sin. It's a disciplinary desertion by which God says, I will not allow you to use me. So I will withdraw in order to wake you up. In fact, our confession puts it this way in chapter 5, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts in order to chastise them for their former sin or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. That's why he's doing this. And even though all that's true, the text still presents itself as though he can't resist being gracious. He disciplines his people, but then he's bursting with mercy again. And this is why he counters his own disciplining hand with far richer grace than his discipline. We see this concept in our homes. So for instance, I'll take my boys. I spank my boys, and the spanks are hard. They are noticeably harder than, let's say, my wife, because they prefer her spanks over my spanks. It's just a thing. But as soon as the spanking is brief, it lasts seconds. And as soon as it's over, they are crying, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, and our hugs last minutes. Whereas spanks last seconds. That's how God, in covenant with his people, disciplines us. From the reign of Saul to their exile to Babylon would be 600 years of God being faithful to them over and over again. But they'll go to Babylon for 70. It's brief in comparison. That's piddles of time in comparison to how mercifully he's been giving and how long they will have their worship back in his land. The purpose, therefore, is to wean your heart away from looking to the world and the flesh for your securities. Don't trust culture. Don't trust princes. Don't trust your own abilities. Trust God, whose discipline is brief and whose mercy is everlasting in Christ. This is how you may know that he loves you, beloved. How you may know that you're in covenant and in relationship with him. The very same one that they are experiencing. If you've experienced this, you have the same God. So the brevity of God's discipline is contrasted to the depth of his mercy. But there's another indicator. The days of God's anger are compared to the days of Noah. Now look at verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. Now, this is not to say that, this is basically to say that this will not happen again. There will not be another exile that is punishment. And that's true. The last one, honestly, is historically the Babylonian exile. Now, we've already noted that Israel's being removed from their land is couched in terms of the Exodus that Moses was used by God in. Now, their captivity is likened as the same. Their deliverance is now has been compared. So there's a lot of overtones between one Exodus and another Exodus. And now God is comparing his disciplining hand to the times of Noah. Now, the comparison isn't the wrath of his deluge. Rather, the comparison is that he will not impute their sin to them after all of this is over. In the same way God sustained Noah and his family through the judgment, so now he will sustain Jerusalem through the discipline of exile. That's the point here. His disciplining hand will be brief, but after it all, he'll even make a covenant, as he did with Noah. He's going to make a covenant with both. We'll see it again in verse 10. Yet again, God will make a new covenant with his people, whereby he swears that he will not execute his wrath on them. And beloved, here's the thing. If you know the Lord, you are already a partaker of that covenant. Already. Jesus has already taken the wrath of God upon himself for you. And just as he is a son, and now you are a son, his disciplining hand is making you look more and more like Christ, instead of creating a hopeless and helpless existence for you. Are you seeing how God's covenant, how his relationship with his people functions? The days of God's anger are compared to the days of Noah. But there's one last step. The youth of old mountains is contrasted to the eternality of his promises. Isn't that interesting? The youth of old mountains is contrasted to the eternality of his promises. Let's just consider the first part of verse 10. For the mountains may depart, and the hills will be removed, but we'll finish that in a second here. You have to look at that, a text like that and say, whoa, time out. Wait, you're going to compare your faithfulness to the age of mountains? You're going to compare your love to whether or not a hillside remains? They're old. But God's point is that my faithfulness to my promises is older. I planned all of this before I created the world. I made those mountains. They are young in comparison to my love. I made the stars. I made the hillish mountain upon which Jerusalem sits. Wear and tear will take them before my promises ever erode. And when the Lord returns and this era and order are over, I'll still be faithful to my promises in the new heavens and new earth, when sin and disobedience and the curse and exiles and pandemics are figments of your imaginations. I'll still be faithful to you. I'll still apply all the merits of Christ's covenant, of Christ's work and righteousness. And he said this before in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. So the youth of old mountains is contrasted to the eternality of his promises. But all of this for you is for you to behold your God and as your husband and behold his covenant graces and to cherish what he's given to you. That's our main point. Because the desolate church is under the covenant of peace. Look at verse 10. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Behold God's work in this text. He forever holds you in the bonds of Christ's atonement in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of all of your sins. He will hold you fast. The topic will never be, oh, look at how well Josh holds fast to his God. No. But will it forever be, look at how securely their God protects them through the storm. Beloved, He sustains you through all of your rebellions. He breaks the bows of all your enemies. He refines you to look more like Christ, but you will never be forsaken. You're His bride, His beloved. He has ended the war between you and Him through Jesus taking His wrath upon Himself. You don't have to sinlessly persevere in this life as though your eternal life depended upon your sinlessness. Praise God. Rather, it's the covenant of peace, the inviolable security of God's promising word that will bring us through the storm. Thank you that our salvation is not determined by how well we persevere in this life, but we have a Jesus who persevered on our behalf so that when we don't do well to persevere during difficult times, we are still atoned. We're still forgiven. We're still treated as though we're perfect, and we still have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us to allow us to get back up and start over again. The mighty God of Israel is on your side. He is your husband, fighting for you, dismantling the idols of your hearts, destroying strongholds in your mind, reorienting your soul to trust in Him alone as your rock and security. What brings peace in times like this? It's God alone. And in His covenant of peace. Is it not the same basic message that we actually see in the supper? It is. He still sustains us. He still draws close to us. Even when we have not persevered in the way in which we should have. Even when we are still in our sins. This is not, though, the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. This is the table of the Lord. Participation, though, is not for everyone. It's not for those who are not trusting in Christ alone. Participation in the Holy Supper is for those who know that they're sinners, justly deserving God's wrath. It's for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect keeping of the law for their righteousness. It's for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as followers of Christ. It's for those who are weak and are in need of encouragement. It's for those who are active in the life of the church. And for anyone who is a part of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church and a member in good standing, it is for you. But if you know for a fact that you should be passed by this morning, let it pass by. There are spiritual realities tied to this event, not tied to the wine, not tied to the bread, but are tied to this event. Jesus, not Josh, Jesus is sitting at the head of this table. And it is date night. It is a time of an intensification of attention and grace and love. And therefore, this is a family meal. If you know in your heart of hearts that you're not a part of that family, I'd ask that you would abstain. But you can come. You can come and know the Lord. All you have to do is repent of your sins and turn to Christ as your only security in this life. Hear then the institution of this supper. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." And now in His name, I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which He ordained them. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that this day, this Lord's Day, we may come into Your presence, not the walls of this church, but as the gathered physical body, the physical gathering of the spiritual body of Christ, to dine with You, to sit at Your feet as we hear the word, to repent of our sins together. Lord, we ask that we would dine with our husband by faith. Lord, be with us. hear us, and may this supper, may this meal bless our souls, because we have come to know Christ deeper and more satisfactorily. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to do what we've done the last few weeks. Each family unit will come up together and we'll wait for each other. And so we will start, if you'll start with you. Yeah. Thank you, Alicia. Abigail. Leah, Bob, Scott, or Jay. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give unto you, saying, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We will do the same thing with the wine, Alicia, if you'll come and get. Scott. Bentley's. Bob, Aaliyah, Jay. After the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye, all of you." Father, we look forward in the new heavens and new earth to sitting at your Son's marriage feast of the Lamb. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our souls each day to live more and more for your glory until that day where we can sing and sup with Christ in person. And Lord, we ask that you would bless each one, that we might continue to worship you as we close out your worship service this your Lord's day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please stand and turn in your bulletins, there should be an insert there with the words from "Crown Him with Many Crowns." If you please stand and sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns."